Peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Tetelestai, it is finished. These are the last words of Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross dying. Now, on the surface of things, these sound like words of resignation. They sound like the words of a man who is so battered and broken that he is happy to just give up and die. They sound like words of sweet relief in a time of terrible suffering with the hope that that suffering has finally come to an end. But if we think that that's all that these words are, then we've missed the point. These are not words of resignation. These are not words of capitulation or joy that the time of suffering is over. These are actually words of accomplishment. They are a proclamation that Jesus has accomplished the mission for which he has come. He has completed the work that God the Father has given him to do. His task is finished. But what is that task, you may ask? What is it that Christ has come to do? What is it that he accomplishes for us there on the cross? Is it that he has come to be nothing more than a moral example for us so that we learn to die well, even in the face of suffering and persecution and hostility? Is his mission nothing more than to teach us how to love other people by turning the other cheek when it results in cruel and unjust death? Nope, that's not it at all. It is true on some level that Christ's death is an example for us, as his followers, of what we are to expect, in that we are going to suffer ourselves in this life, and namely, we will experience forms of persecution and perhaps even death. As he himself says, we must all bear our crosses in this life as his followers. There's no way around that. But it's not the goal and mission of his death on the cross merely to provide us with an example to follow. No, it's something that's much greater than that. But to get at what it is that Christ accomplishes for us there on the cross, we actually need to go all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the world and human beings out of sheer delight. It was his pleasure and it was his joy to make us, and we human beings were the pinnacle of his creation. We were made in his image, and we were called to have dominion over his creation. We were called to serve and protect that creation that he had made. We were called to tend it, to nurture it, and to care for it, acting as little representatives of God. That is, living into the image of God that God had called us, had made us to be. And furthermore, we were called to live in the freedom of faith and underneath of his good and gracious and loving rule, which we expressed by not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, we expressed our faith by not seeking to be independent, by not seeking to be our own masters and our own lords. That was our form of worship, and it was the fruit of faith in God. But an enemy crept in. The devil came slinking into God's good creation, and he planted a word of doubt into the hearts of Adam and Eve. He caused them to question God's character, to question God's love for them, to question God's reliability in his words. He led them to seek independence from God by turning them from faith to unbelief. And in so doing, he marred their humanness and he made them fall from the image of God. They became less than. And so the whole creation, including they themselves, were plunged into captivity. The devil had subtly and craftily taken over as the ruler of humankind, and God's very good creation was now marred. It was broken, not as it should be, and it was plunged into darkness. But God, in all his mercy and loving kindness, was not going to let this be. God began to put into action a plan to redeem humankind and his creation. And it was all to take place in the coming of a seed, an offspring, a seed of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent, the devil, a seed who would come through the line of people that God chose to be his people, that is, the elect people of God, Israel. A seed that was promised to come through Shem and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and David. This seed would come and this seed would liberate us, human beings, and would liberate the creation as well. But it would not be a matter of overt strength and might. It would not be by physical power that this one would come and would rescue us. No, the rescue would take place through suffering and death, as God says in the Old Testament. You see, when the devil had sunk us into doubt, two powers came into this world, sin and death. Sin is the power of unbelief that lies at the bottom of every human heart from birth. It's the voice that's inside all of us that calls into question God's goodness, that calls into question God's motives, that calls into question God's actions in this world. Under this power, under the power of sin that's there from birth for all of us, we have all become rebels against God. We don't want to live under his rule and his authority. We don't want to listen to what he says. We would much rather go our own way and do our own thing and be our own gods. We would much rather put our trust in all kinds of other things in this life, from faith to, or from money, I should say, to power, to our prestige, to family members, to politics, and on that list could go. We want to sink our trust and our hope in those things rather than in God. And we would much rather be our own lords and the masters of our own lives. And the result of this sin, the result of this rebellion, is death. God alone is life, and only in him can life be found. Apart from him, there is nothing to be had but death. And so in sin, we now live under the power of death, and eternal death is the trajectory that we are all on. The short of it is that we will all die. And in our sin, all of us are destined to face judgment before God. That is what the law of Moses says to us, which God gave us to diagnose us and to convict us of our sin, to show us our sin, to be a kind of mirror that exposes who we really are. By the law, we are all judged as unbelievers and idolaters, and so we are condemned as those deserving eternal death. That being the case, in order to rescue us, God has to deal with these powers of sin and death. They must be brought to an end. They must be defeated. They must be destroyed. And the way that God chooses to do that is by coming into the world in human flesh as that promised seed to suffer sin and death on our behalf, thereby fulfilling the law. That is the mission that Christ is called to take up. He, God incarnate, God in the flesh, is born into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary as a real living human being. He, the sinless one, the one who has no sin of his own, the only human being who was ever perfect and never did one sinless act or had a sinless thought in his heart, he begins his mission by being marked as one of us, a sinner. He's baptized a sinner in the Jordan River by John the Baptizer, and thus he begins his mission to take up upon himself the sin of the world. That is, your sin and my sin and the sin of everyone who has ever lived and everyone who will ever live. That is what he's doing all throughout his earthly ministry. He is collecting up in his flesh the sins of the world by suffering those sins. Having done so, when it's God's time, he begins the march to his death under the condemnation of God's holy law, where he is condemned as the sinner of all sinners, the very worst sinner who has ever existed, where he suffers the punishment that we all deserve under the law. He suffers the condemnation that was rightfully coming for us. He suffers death and hell for us. The prophet Isaiah, long before Jesus, announced that this would be so. These are Isaiah's words. "Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. That is the mission that our Lord had set before him, to bear our sins and our iniquities, to die condemned under the law for us, so that we might be healed, so that we might have new life. Thus he begins the defeat and overthrow of sin, death, and the devil, and the reclamation of all that belongs to God, namely you and I, and all of humanity, and God's good creation. This is what Christ Jesus does for us on Good Friday. He fulfills his mission by taking away the sin of the world. He fulfills his mission by taking our sin away from us and by dying condemned under the law for us so that we wouldn't have to and so that we might have life. That is why he says it is finished. He accomplishes what God wills for him to do. And I want you to notice something. All along the way in the Passion narrative, he is in control of everything. He shows us this very clearly in the last hours of his life as he is acting to make everything happen exactly as God said it would in the Old Testament. By his silence before the political and religious leaders who put him on trial, he fulfills the prophecies that are spoken through the prophet Isaiah when he says he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By declaring that he was thirsty on the cross and receiving vinegar to drink, he fulfills the words of David in Psalm 22, "My tongue sticks to my jaws." And Psalm 69, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." All throughout the proceedings that take place on Good Friday, Jesus is the one in control, moving everything along as it needs to be moved along so that he would fulfill his mission. He even shows us this in the fact that he takes a moment before dying to make sure that his dear mother is cared for by the Apostle John. Now that's a man in control. And in the end, with all of our sin heaped upon his shoulders, condemned as a lawbreaker, he willingly surrenders to death. Death doesn't take Jesus like death takes us. No, Jesus gives himself up to death to go under it so that he might destroy it. As John says, "Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." He gave up the ghost. He surrendered as it is. Jesus goes to his death to give himself up for us so that we might have life. Now that, my friends, is love stripped bare and laying naked before us. That's what love looks like. That God would come down among us and die for us is nothing but sheer love. That God would trade places with all of us Barabbases, all of us sinners and criminals under the law, so that we would go free and so that he would suffer the punishment that is rightfully due us, is nothing more than absolute grace and mercy. That's what we see in the cross of Christ on Good Friday. God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy on full display. We see God being exactly who he is, the kind of God who bears our sins and dies for us so that he can say to us, "You are forgiven. You're free to go now." Christ Jesus is the God of life, not death. The God who dies so that we might have life and have it to the full. So tetelestai, it is finished. In Jesus Christ, your sins are paid for and they are taken away from you. The law has nothing more to accuse you of. The wrath of God has been silenced and turned away from you. And the doors of hell have been fully closed to you forever. This, though, is just the beginning of the end. This is not the end in total. The cross is not the last word that Christ has to speak. After his rest in the grave, He has another word to speak to us. He has one more thing to do, and then he has another word to speak to us, another promise to give to us. And we'll hear that word at the tomb on Easter morning. Amen.